We'll be looking at Micah chapter 5, verses 5 through 15. And he shall be their peace. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which, when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and your enemies shall be cut off. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you, and I will destroy your chariots, and I will cut off the cities of your land, and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off your sorceries from your hand, and you shall have no more tellers of fortunes, and I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you, and you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. This is the word of the Lord. A few weeks ago, I mentioned there was a bit of a controversy concerning the book Gentle and Lowly by Dane Ortlund, and yet I chose not to elaborate. I'm going to expand on that a little bit this morning because I think it leads well into where our text brings us this morning, as well as where we are culturally. So I think the controversy was a bit overplayed, might even being able to call it a non-troversy, to steal that word from the lead singer of the band Skillet, who's been at the center of his own non-troversy. The argument that was made is that they felt Dane Ortlund only portrayed Jesus as gentle, lowly, meek, and mild, as if that's all he was, and they argued that he portrayed an effeminate Christ who was full of love and empty of justice. Now, as I've stated, I felt that it was blown out of proportion and an unfair representation of what's actually in the book, because Ortlund does indeed address some of the issues he was being critiqued of. However, that wasn't the full scope of his book. He was focusing on really one specific verse and expounding upon that and how it relates to Christ. He was writing about a specific verse where Jesus says, "My heart is gentle and lowly." He was not giving a dissertation on every aspect of Christology, which seemed to be the controversy. They felt that he gave a, dare I say, myopic view of who Jesus is, which I don't think was fair, but I do think the controversy does reveal to us something about how people view Jesus. I think the reason why people were bothered by the book is because many people view Jesus only that way. And too frequently, they focus Jesus as only gentle, meek, and mild, rather than a warrior and a conquering king. And while I agree that our culture certainly has historically undermined the conquering king part of Jesus' character to emphasize Jesus as gentle, meek, and mild, but really I think we sit on a pendulum. And so we think of a pendulum, it swings between two different directions. And we do this with many different things, whether in many cases we think of that with like politics and things like that as well. But let's not jump into the political realm of that this morning. Where on one side of the pendulum you've got Jesus as a warrior and a conquering king. On the other side of the pendulum you have Jesus as gentle, meek, and mild. And it seems people like to sit here. They sit on one extreme rather than sitting on the middle and understanding that both of these things are certainly true of Christ. And the credo that's been popping up recently by a lot of people, specifically politicians, who are trying to co-opt Christianity for their benefit, is they use the proclamation of Christ as King or Jesus as King. Wonderful proclamation. Love it. I worry that some people are proclaiming it in vain, or they're proclaiming it when they're not actually Christians. Unfortunately, specifically what's popped up is the certain groups are using the statement Christ is King as an anti-Semitic statement, meaning they're not actually Christians, they just don't like Jews. We've seen that in certain instances as they respond to certain political figures and of the sort, and even come from people who are certainly not anything of the Christian faith, but don't like someone like Ben Shapiro, or they don't like Israel. So they'll use the phrase, Christ is King, as an attack. That is the pendulum going so far off this way that the clock is broken. And unfortunately, that's not the reality that, yes, Jesus is King. Yes, Jesus is a conquering King. But verse 5, he shall be your peace. There's both and. Because Jesus is a King, but Jesus also is a shepherd. And that's one thing that I love about the book of Micah. It regularly gives us the picture of Jesus as a shepherd king. Both are true in the book of Micah. There is conquering, there is triumph, there is destruction, there is deliverance. Both of these are true. And Micah takes the shepherd language to demonstrate that while Jesus will shepherd his people with a staff and a rod, Psalm 23:4, he will also shepherd his enemies with a sword. Micah 5:6. So the promise of a shepherd is not the promise of a pacifist. And yet we need to be careful. If we only think of Jesus as being the temple table flipping Hulk Hogan figure, we miss Jesus. But if we also only think of Jesus as the bleeding heart homeless hippie, we also miss Jesus. Because both of these are inaccurate caricatures that only look at one specific aspect of who Christ is. Jesus, the shepherd who is our peace, will also use his enemies as a footstool. Jesus is far more complex than the foolish caricatures that our society tends to reduce him to. The text shows us that Jesus is a shepherd to run to for salvation, but a conquering king who will destroy his enemies. Where we left off in Micah, the Sunday before Christmas, I ended with the point that he shall be their peace. However, I did not fully touch on all of verse 5, or really do I feel that I fully touched on the idea of what it means that Jesus is our peace. However, I want to start with that Christ shall be your peace. We're going to dive into some history today. We're going to deal with some judgment. So if you get lost in everything else, specifically the history, as I know it gets confusing, I want you to remember that Christ is your peace. But what does that mean? And there are two significant aspects to what that means, specifically as they relate to our text today. The first of which, that Christ shall give you peace before God. The second, Christ shall give you peace among men. Both of these definitions are carried through the entire passage. The first definition, that God will give you peace before God, that Christ will give you peace before God, is the most important. Our biggest problem is not that we have enemies with other people, but that we in our natural state are God's enemies. That we as sinners are God's enemy. Paul demonstrates this to us in Romans 5. We read this throughout the entirety of that text, but in verse 6, Paul says that in our natural state, apart from Christ's work of salvation, we are weak and we are ungodly. Then in verse 8, he continues to tell us that we are sinners. And then in verse 10, he further specifies that those who are dead in their sins are enemies of God. For we were enemies. We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So this verse demonstrates to us that those who are saved by faith in Jesus and saved by his life are no longer enemies, but now are reconciled to God. So taking that back a few steps, if you are not in Christ, you are an enemy of God. Though our sins separate us from God and cast us far off, in Christ we are brought near through his blood. Though our sins deserve wrath, Christ has brought us peace before God. But if you are not a Christian, if you do not know Jesus, if you are not sure of what any of this means, then there is no peace. You are still dead in your sins. And that was a common message that was preached among the prophets. We see this in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. There are these false prophets coming up, and even a bit in the background of Micah, where they're preaching peace, peace, peace. And then the text tells us, but there is no peace. They're preaching a message of peace when it's not there. And we saw that in Micah, where the prophets in Micah are saying, are we not the Lord's? Are we not with the Lord? There's nothing for us to worry about. There's no judgment coming. Micah, stop preaching judgment. These false prophets are lying to the people. And for Christians, for me as a pastor, I cannot give anyone the assumption of peace. We can't just assume that we're good with God because we do our best. And yet many people do. We can't just assume that because we've tried hard, because we've tried to do everything we can, that we're at peace with God, because we are dead in our trespasses and sins outside of Jesus. So for anyone who thinks that they have peace with Christ, the answer needs to be, why do you think you have peace with God? And if the answer, let me state that so it's not negative. The only answer is because of Jesus. Because of Jesus and his finished work on the cross, his substitutionary death, meaning he on the cross took our place. He died for us. And his resurrection from the dead, that is the only place where we can find peace with God, is that Jesus took our place. In nothing else will you find peace. And the second way that Jesus is our peace is that he is going to triumph over his enemies and our enemies. We see this clearly in our text this morning, especially in verses 9 and verse 15. But this assertion begins in verse 6. And in this passage that we are looking at this morning, we learn that the peaceful shepherd will remove our enemies and our idols. And as we've been studying through the book of Micah, we've seen two prominent themes arrive of judgment or destruction and deliverance. And this is a key in the Old Testament promises of exile, that not only will exile come, but God will deliver them from that exile. That's a major theme of the book of Jeremiah, as well as the book of Micah. We see here in Micah both of those promises present. The promise of deliverance, though, comes in a slightly different manner. Namely, because as we look at the biblical history, we see the people of Israel who are delivered into exile and then delivered from that exile. In short, we know the end of the story. Now, I've mentioned many of these dates frequently, and I know they're confusing because I myself get confused, so I have them on the slides, and maybe that's weird. I had them all as separate slides, but they're all thrown up as one slide because computers do whatever they want sometimes. But this works out nicely, I think. In the grand scheme of how this all works out, the first reminder is that Micah is writing sometime between 750 BC and 686 BC. So Micah's writing even before the northern kingdom of Israel falls. And then in 722, the northern kingdom, after the kingdom is split into the northern and southern kingdoms, northern of Israel, southern of Judah, the northern kingdom is captured by Assyria, and the people are deported from the land. 701, the southern kingdom, Judah, is attacked by Assyria, and there's a siege against their capital city of Jerusalem, but they're unable to capture the city. Now, in the background of all of that, you've got in 626 that Babylon comes and they conquer Assyria, which is when we stop seeing Assyria as being the oppressor. And then in 587, 586, that's when Babylon captures Judah, destroys Jerusalem, the people of Judah go into exile, the temple is destroyed, and then just under 50 years later, Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, he conquers Babylon. So Babylon's gone and ends the Babylonian Empire. A year later, or in the next year, Cyrus then disseminates the Babylonian Empire and allows the various different nations that were taken over by Assyria, by Babylon, to return home. And that's what we get to in the other prophets of Daniel, of Haggai that we looked at a couple years ago, and of the sort, that when they're in the period of time of being permitted to return to the land, Nehemiah, of Ezra, it's because Cyrus has permitted these people to return home. They go, and then in 517, 516, the second temple is completed. I hope you're still following with me, because that's a lot of history in a short period of time. But the reason I bring this up is that at the time Micah's writing, Assyria is the main oppressor. Babylon, who's mentioned in chapter 4, inevitably conquers Assyria, and then Israel, and then Judah. But Persia captures them and allows the captives to return to the land. And I point all of that out to say that we know how a lot of this plays out. And at some point, things happen somewhat different than we might expect. Because the content of who we're dealing with in verses 1 through 5 is the shepherd from Bethlehem, Jesus. And from the timeline that I just mentioned, and as we look at verses 5 and 6, Assyria as a nation is gone. So when we read that the shepherd will deliver them from Assyria, there's no Assyria for them to be delivered from, which might make things seem a little confusing. When we see that Jesus, he shall be their peace, and when the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our places, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds, 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads with our borders. Now, the pronouns there get a little confusing because this, he shall be their peace, that's referring to Christ. Him there, that refers to the Assyrian. And then he here at the end, he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. That he, again, is referring to Christ Jesus. So Assyrians, though, are not an enemy or a threat at the birth of Christ. Those of Assyrian descent are still around today, though. And interestingly enough, this is the last Sunday of Christmastide, if you follow the Catholic Church calendar. And that means not tomorrow, but Tuesday is what we call Epiphany. So traditionally, this is a bunch of history that's just odd. Traditionally, Epiphany is the date when the wise men are celebrated to have been when they arrive at the Christ, to visit the Christ child. And I bring that in because some have suggested that the wise men may have been from a place called Edessa, which means they were from Assyrian descent. So oddly enough, there still is a place for the Assyrians in there, but they're not his enemies. And even in modern day, there are still some of Assyrian descent, and they're almost exclusively Christian. So Assyrian here has nothing to do with ethnicity, is my point in all of that. Because sometime between the first and third centuries, Assyrians have been, and since then, Assyrians have been almost universally Christian. Even to the point where they will intermarry with other, on occasion, they will intermarry with those outside of Assyria, but exclusively not Muslims. So they are almost universally Christian. So they're not the enemy here in the grand scheme of how this plays out and how Jesus fulfills this. Rather, Assyrian here, as Micah uses it, is an illustration for those who oppose the will of God, not a literal ethnic term. It's an illustration for people who oppose the will of God. And so while it speaks of the Assyrians being the shepherd with the sword, there's a degree to which the Lord has done that through judgment from Babylon. When Babylon captures Assyria in 626. But there's also the aspect to which Jesus is quite literally the shepherd of Assyrian Christians. So as we read verses 5 and 6, we do not historically seeing Jesus freeing Israel from the Assyrians, because we see that they're freed from the Assyrians when Babylon captures them. Yet, unfortunately, Babylon is no better than Assyria. And the freedom comes, in a sense, when Persia conquers Babylon. But even then, there's a greater freedom to be found in Christ. And that Jesus will, at his second coming, conquer his enemies. And that he will reign, and that's what we see now. And when we look at Psalm 110, that Jesus applies to himself, that that psalm is also applied in Hebrews and in the book of Acts at Pentecost, at Jesus' ascension, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies into a footstool. And that's what Jesus has been doing since the ascension. He is reigning and his enemies are being made into his footstool. And so we do see Jesus liberating his people from a much more devastating captor than the Assyrians. That captor is their sins. And then we get to this odd statement here where we read that he will raise against them 7 shepherds and 8 princes, which is a common Hebrew idiom. We see it in the Proverbs, we see it in Job, where it's something of the sort where we see 6 things I hate, 7 things that are an abomination to me, or things of this sort of 7 princes, or 7 shepherds, 8 princes. It's using one number and then a greater number to demonstrate an abundance. So Micah is saying that an abundance of shepherds and princes will come up against the enemies to conquer. So the statement is asserting that God will enable his people to triumph over their enemies in abundance. And verse 6 and verse 5 are really a repetition, that essentially verse 6 is saying the same thing that verse 5 is saying, that God will give victory over his people's enemies. And so the summary of verses 5 and 6 are that the shepherd that is promised will be their peace. And the judgment that they were promised in the chapters prior to this will come to pass, and the shepherd will conquer over their enemies. They're promised judgment from their enemies, but they're also promised to be delivered from those same enemies. So this promised shepherd will, along with shepherds and princes from the men of Israel, rule or shepherd over the Assyrians with a sword. They're promised that they will not be under the Assyrian reign or the Babylonian reign forever. But the shepherd will come, he will be their peace, and he will be their king. And there is a hope for triumph in him. So this text leads the people of Israel in 700 or so BC to have hope, because they will not be treaded on forever. There will be a time when they will be freed from their oppressors. There will be a time when they will be delivered, both from their political oppressors, but also from their greatest enemy, which is, frankly, themselves and their sinfulness and the opposition that it demonstrates toward God. And the promises continue as they move to verses 7 through 9. When the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of the man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of the sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. The remnant ought to be defined as the people whom God has kept back for himself, even in the midst of judgment. This isn't a separate people within the people of God. These are God's people. And even though it seems they're being eradicated, God will not permit that to happen. The remnant are, at the time of the exile, they are the faithful Jews. And those who maintain a faith and a trust in Yahweh, in exile, in captivity, they are the disciples of Jesus, those who Jesus has called to himself, who plant the church and proclaim the gospel to the ends of the earth. The remnant are the believers and followers in Jesus Christ. And the remnant will grow like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. It's a demonstration that it's the Lord who brings the growth, not the individual. The language here makes it clear the remnant will not grow by their own strength, but by the strength of Yahweh. And they're told they should be among the nations. And this is exactly what we've seen since the first century, that as the proclamation of God's people, of the gospel goes forth, it goes out among the nations. We see that happening as early as Acts 1 and continuing out through the entire book of Acts and continuing out throughout the entirety of church history. It spreads out so that the nation, so that to the nations the gospel may be proclaimed, that they may believe and have life in Jesus, that he may be peace to all who he has called to himself. And though the language of conquest continues in the second metaphor of a lion, further demonstrates that this group will conquer. And Romans 8 tells us exactly that, that we are more than conquerors with Christ Jesus. So verses 7 through 9 promise that the people of God will not merely be delivered, but also that they will conquer their enemies through Jesus, and they will continue to grow by the hand of God. And we should remember that God has not made vain promises, that God's promises will come to pass. And that as we see in the book of 1 Corinthians, that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And now aspects of this text do have a partial fulfilling. Now, the peace that we have in Christ is a real peace that those who confess their sins and believe that Jesus is Lord can have that today. Peace can be found in Jesus today. But this text will not have a complete fulfillment until the return of Christ. We see that in Christ's second coming, he will have complete victory over all of his enemies. So verse 15 and verse 9 find their fullest fulfillment in Jesus' second coming. But in our final section of the text today, in 10 through 15, I'm going to summarize it because it's a lot of repetition and it's a lot of similarity in that as well. So it's summarized into God saying that he will cut off four different things. Or really four different groups of things is the way I'm going to put it. The first of which is horses and chariots, then cities and strongholds, sorceries and fortunes, and idols and pillars. So there are two groups that are all somewhat similar. Horses and chariots being pictures of things used in war. It's not that God hates horses. He doesn't hate horses. He created horses. But it's because of what they're used for. horses and chariots are demonstrated as a sign of war and a status of military prowess. When you think of what's condemned for kings in Deuteronomy 17, the kings are told not to amass for themselves a significant amount of horses and chariots because they should not have their trust in themselves or in their military, but they should be trusting in God. So the removal of horses and chariots here in Micah is demonstrating that they ought to trust in God and not trust in their military prowess. And then something similar happens with the removal of cities and strongholds. But cities and strongholds in that case end up being a shelter, a place to hide when war comes. They provide defensive and offensive aspects in the case of war and battle. God is not against cities and strongholds, but he is removing the things that they would put their trust and faith in other than him. Similarly, with sorceries and fortunes. Now, compared to the others, these are indeed a negative thing. They're not to participate with fortune-telling or sorceries. Similarly, with the last group of idolatry and images and pillars, these are being removed so they will no longer bow down to idols or Asherah images. They'll no longer turn to witchcraft or sorcery, but instead they will trust in the Lord their God. In short, verses 10 through 15 are about God removing from them anything that they would depend on rather than him. And in this discussion, in John Calvin's commentary on Micah, he writes this: "Why so? Because it is the Lord's will that we should be like sheep, that we might be depend wholly on his power, and know that we cannot be otherwise safe than under his protection. The reason then ought to comfort us, that it might not be grievous to us. We find that we are in the midst of wolves, and we have no equal strength to contend with them. For even this destitution hardly extorts from us a real confession that our safety is in the hand of God." In summary, God is removing all of these things so they would find their greatest sense of safety is not in their own devices, but in the hands of God. Another way of thinking of this is that God is forcing them for Psalm 23 to be their reality. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because they have nothing else to desire, because they find their only sense of security and safety is in the Lord. And that should be the same for us as well. Because nothing else satisfies. And so God is saying, I'm removing everything from you so that you have no other desires, and it will be for your good and for your glory. That is the intent and the heart of 10 through 15, that God is going to remove everything else they would have faith in, they would have trust in, so they would finally have trust in him. And while it almost seems forceful, it's sort of in the sense of, you might have to force your kids to take medicine, but you don't necessarily need to force them to eat their favorite food. And especially when you know their favorite food is loaded with something they need. It's loaded with protein, or it's loaded with something like carbs that would give them energy. That you don't have to force them to eat chicken nuggets, but at the same point, you're just happy they're eating something. And yet, while God is forcing them to be removed of these things, all those things are for their good. And when they find they're freed from sorcery and from fortunes and idolatry, that is when they finally have peace, because they're not bogged down by from their sins. Christian, Christ shall be your peace. And he will do this by removing any disruptor of that peace. He will do this in his time. But enemies, idols, iniquity, sorceries, fortunes, shelter that we take faith in instead of him, those are all things that disrupt peace, and Christ will remove them. And it's when we find that we have nothing that we find that Christ is our greatest sense of peace and shelter. And it is in verse 15 where we read of the fate of the Lord's enemies, that they will be crushed. He will execute judgment upon the nations that did not obey. And while I certainly do not have the time to address the issue of Christian nationalism today, especially because there's no consistent definition, that among 15 people you've got 20 different definitions, here is what I will say. And I say that because in 15 we read, "And in anger and wrath I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." Nationalism is present here in the Bible. But look at the time. Here's what I will say. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will bow before the Lord and confess that He is God. Some by delight and joy, others by force, because they will be overwhelmed by glory of the one whom they hate and have no choice but to confess that Christ is Lord. And the church is called in Matthew 28 to go into all nations and declare the gospel. To go to all nations. We have a message of peace to proclaim to all nations. And Christians have the responsibility to tell the world that they are dead in their trespasses and sins, that the judgment of God awaits them, and that verse 15 is waiting for those who do not obey the King. And that those who do not obey will face His wrath and vengeance. But rejoice, O Christian, for Christ shall be your peace before God. The Prince of Peace has taken our place, that we might have His peace before God. He has taken the wrath that you deserve for your sins upon Himself. He has drained the cup of the Lord's wrath down to the dregs, and there is no more wrath left for you who are in Christ. The cup of the Lord's wrath that we read of in Psalm 76 is empty, because Christ has drank it to the end. There is no condemnation left for those who are in Christ. But we have the responsibility to tell the good news, to proclaim the message to those who are perishing. And I pray that as we enter into 2026, we would be reminded that the message we have of peace is a free gift to all who would receive. That Christ came to save sinners, and we have a joyous message to proclaim. But we have real peace